Well, today for the sermon, I wanted to kind of get back a little bit to the basics. We've talked a little bit in the sermonette about the meaning of the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that a bit more this afternoon. But the title of my sermon, as you probably saw in the announcements, is just Why We Fast on the Day of Atonement. And so we'll start back in Leviticus 23, if you'd turn back there today, to get started here. Leviticus 23, let's read verses 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Interestingly, it's the made by fire section is not in the original Hebrew. Going on in verse 28. "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So we're commanded, as it tells us here, to afflict our souls. Go back to Leviticus 16. We'll talk about this a bit more here in just a second. But let's read Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. Verse 29 of Leviticus 16. It says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." For those of us who have been in the church for a while, we've heard many sermons over the years on just how awesome this day is when it depicts Satan being put away for that 1,000 years. And while that's truly important, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, I want to talk about a little bit this, what we've read here, this afflict. Okay, what does it mean to afflict? Well, the word afflict is the word ana, A-N-A-H, and it's Strong's word number 6031. And it occurs in the Old Testament about 80 times, and it's often translated, quote, to humble or affliction. In some cases, it's used to describe, a really harsh or painful treatment. It's also used in describing when Egypt afflicted Israel for 40 years. Or it's used when it describes how Sarah harshly dealt with Hagar. Strong's goes on to say, "Frequently the verb expresses the idea that God sends affliction for disciplinary purposes. Deuteronomy 8:2, you can write down, it says, 'The Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart.'" So in this Day of Atonement, commandment is to afflict oneself. And that we understand that that's mean that we should fast, right? To deny ourselves food and water for that 24-hour period, for the entire day. But some have asked in the past, how do we know that word ana, A-N-A-H, how do we know that that is what ana means in regards to this Day of Atonement? There are some people that have had some ideas that, couldn't it mean some strange sort of, self-inflicted penance? Well, we'll look at God's word for the answer. Interestingly, There is no word for fasting in the first eight books of the Bible. But as the Hebrew language continued to develop and expand over the years, they started using a separate word for what we now know as a fasting, to try to avoid confusion. And that word is tsome, T-S-O-M-E, T-S-O-M-E, meaning to cover the mouth, right? To not let food in. And tsome is always translated as to fast or fasted or fasting. Okay, so how do we then prove that when it talks about afflicting our souls that means to fast? And again, we're going to walk through this in God's Word. There are three places in Scripture where the ancient term ana, which you know we talked about, means affliction. Where it's used in association with that newer word, tsome, fasting. Let's look at that over, first of all, in Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra 8, verse 21, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." So in this case, that word fast is the tsome. It's fasting, to cover our mouth, to not eat. Another example is in Psalm chapter 35, verse 13. Psalm 35, we'll read verse 13. It says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled myself again with tsome, with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." And one last example that we'll look at is in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. In this case, as we read verses 3 through 5, we're going to see that when the word fast or fasted is used, it's again this word tsome, to cover the mouth, to not allow any food or water in. Isaiah 58, verse 3. It says, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all of your laborers. Is it a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" So again, this use of the word tsome, again, proving to us that it means, again, to take no food. But how do we know that means specifically, when we say fast, to take no food or water? Let's look at Esther. Esther is an example. It's funny, Brent and I were getting tickets for the Esther show in Branson this year at the Sight and Sound Theater. So I read through Esther to refresh myself, the story, remind myself. And 2 days later, it's a scripture in the sermon. So I think that's pretty cool. Esther 4, verse 16. Again, how do we know fasting means no food and water? Here is one example. It says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so will I go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So as we start to understand and lay the groundwork on why we fast, we've talked about, you know, the reason, the words ana and tsome, having put that in context a little bit for us. But I don't want us to miss, most importantly, the spiritual implications of this Day of Atonement. And we're going to look at really three areas that this for the rest of the sermon when we talk about spiritual implications. One of them is going to be from the concept of grief. Second is going to be from self-discipline. And the third is going to be from the point of view of humility. So let's talk about some of these spiritual implications of fasting. If we think about grief, you know, not wanting to eat anything, it is a natural response or symptom of true grief or loss, if you've ever been in that position. It's a form of sorrow. It's a form of mourning. In our setting, if I would say in a religious setting, fasting is not so much that, it's more of a conscious act meant to demonstrate or bring forth a sense of grief, especially and specifically for our sins. Right? What about self-discipline? Fasting is also an expression of spiritual self-discipline. Right? We consider it's a mastery over the flesh. Sure, we get hungry. Sure, we get thirsty. I had a good friend who was in the church for a long time, and he finally, after church one day, told me, he goes, I get home and get something to drink. And I said, we're not supposed to do that. He says, yeah, but I get thirsty. I said, yep. So do we all, you know, but he thought because he got so thirsty, it was okay. It wasn't a medical thing, but it's our mastery over the flesh saying, yeah, we get hungry, we get thirsty, but it's not time. Another spiritual implication of fasting on the Day of Atonement is humility. Whenever that word some that we talked about earlier, T-S-O-M-E, you know, or fasting is a more descriptive word is used. The ancient word ana is better at drawing our attention to the state of mind that we're supposed to have. Okay? Some talks about fasting, what we do, not eating food, but ana describes our state of mind. Right? When we afflict ourselves, when we fast on the Day of Atonement, we humble ourselves before God. And so that's where the ana comes in a little bit more. Why don't we then fast on all the holy days? You know, I hope we don't fast only on the Day of Atonement, that we choose to fast other days of the year. But it's been asked in the past, well, why don't we just fast and humble ourselves before God on all the other holy days? You know, don't we want to present ourselves as humble before God all the time? Why is then fasting only commanded on the Day of Atonement rather than on the other holy days? Well, let's have a little backstory, if you will, right? In the grand scheme of God's plan, His plan of salvation, the Day of Atonement comes when? It comes right after the return of Christ as King of Kings. And we understand that, right? It's before the 1,000-year of Christ's rule on earth. And Satan then, this atonement then marks the occasion of Satan's future removal from his position, current position as God of this world. And we know that to prepare for the 1,000-year rule of Christ, Satan is going to be completely removed from the scene. For that 1,000 years, he'll have no influence over mankind. He will be completely bound in a manner that stops him during that whole 1,000 years from having any effect on man. And we understand that without Satan's influence during that time, that Christ's government will be a demonstration of God's way of living and God's way of life. And it'll be a demonstration of his way in action before that final stage in God's plan, which we know is the eighth day. So why do we fast on atonement? Well, keep in mind that the spiritual qualities of fasting, those things I mentioned earlier, humility, grief over sin, and self-discipline, are key elements to God's instruction for putting away Satan out of our personal lives. I think perhaps while we look ahead to Satan's real removal on that day, we should also be thinking more importantly about the need to remove him from our lives today. And I appreciated Mr. Barnett's sermonette and speaking about that. But we need to focus on removing him from our lives today in preparation for that future role that we will have under the rule of Christ. We hopefully understand that Satan is far more powerful than any of us. And without God and God supporting us, we cannot stand up to him. I think there are times in our lives that even with God's help and God's Spirit, that standing up to Satan seems virtually impossible. It's just how strong he is. But we know Jesus Christ is stronger by far. And we know, at least in our heads, if not in our hearts at all times, that as long as Christ is with us, that we have nothing to fear. However, we must also be working every day to put him out of our lives, not just putting it all on God's shoulders. We have a lot of work to do. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. We have work to do in putting Satan out of our lives. And it's a struggle every day, and we fight it every day. And we pray every day to God to help us overcome his influence, overcome our sins, to give us the strength, the inner fortitude to do such. And we have an example for us here. Christ's personal example for resisting Satan is talked about here in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 3. And we'll see that that personal example was to begin with fasting. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And I bet that's an understatement. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But notice, before he faced Satan, as he fasted, his personal example for you and I to resist Satan was to start with fasting. Turn back to James chapter 6. James 4. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. It talks about and teaches us here to humble ourselves, to weep, to mourn over sin. James 4, starting in verse 6, but he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to me, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble ourselves. And that's true. This not eating reminds us that we get weak. God has provided all the food and the water and this beautiful stuff that we can take in. And without it, we'll die. We'll talk about that a little bit more. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10. Let's talk more about this humbling ourselves, being sober, being vigilant, being steadfast in the faith, right? Being self-disciplined. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For again, it tells us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Again, humility, grief over sin, self-discipline, all of these things have to do with this day. Let's explore a little bit more, though, this whole concept of humility and how what humility does to drive Satan away. See, brethren, to truly be humble and to humble ourselves before God is to see ourselves as lowly in comparison to him, right? And to submit ourselves to him in every way. True humility and humbling ourselves before God is admitting that we are nothing without God. Is realizing we don't have a life within ourselves, that we have no power on our own, that we have no knowledge on our own. It's truly understanding that what life I've been given to me is by him and sustained by him. And I think we lose sight of that at times. We start questioning things. We allow Satan in. We start questioning sometimes, maybe I know more than God. Maybe I'll just do it my way. We start questioning things that we've believed and we've been taught. Now, it says we shouldn't do this, but is it really wrong? I don't think it's so bad. Who are we to think that? But we do that sometimes. Oh, those food laws, I don't know. Maybe they're just a guidance for some, you know, healthy health guidance. It's not. God says, don't eat these things. Right? We have to remember our place. We have to remember our life was given to us by him. It's sustained by him. We have to realize whatever knowledge, whatever power we have is from him. What knowledge we have, what intelligence we have is from him. And it's hard to remember that sometimes. We have to have the point of mind where we'll say, I submit myself to him even through suffering. Where we'll say, I know that he's in control no matter what. And that he wants what's only good for me. We have to honestly be able to say that I submit myself to him to be my guide and my teacher in life. Because he is truthful in all things. And we need to say, be able to say and mean it with our whole heart, that I submit myself to his judgments because I know that he is just and that he's merciful. Psalm 25. Let's get a few scriptures that support those statements I just made. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Again, it's familiar. It's part of the basis for one of our songs that we sing. But Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. It says, good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. You can write down Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. I'll read it to you. Daniel 10, verse 12, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, from that point when you humbled yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" See how that's just so polar opposites of Satan's grand illusion of, "I will be like the Most High"? Completely opposite. It's also the complete opposite of the world we live in, humanity's delusion. And it happened in the Garden of Eden. It started, it says, "You will be like God, knowing good from evil." I'll decide what's right. I'll decide what to believe in the Bible. I'll decide. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. You see, to humble myself is also an invitation to God to dwell with me and within me, to truly humble myself. Isaiah 57, let's read verse 15. It says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Matthew 12. Matthew 12, I have you looking at quite a few scriptures today, but that means I talk less as you turn over. Matthew 12. But see, you know, understand that Satan is driven out, or will be driven out, by a power greater than his own. It's God's Holy Spirit that moves Satan out. Matthew 12, verses 22, starting in verse 22. This is one example. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Going on in verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" Verse 26, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And so we're fasting on the Day of Atonement, as we understand we are to do, as God has commanded. And I've been talking about we do this in humility and that it helps to humble us. But let's talk about that a little bit more. How does fasting humble me? Well, I spoke about this a little bit earlier, right? When fasting pretty quickly makes us realize how totally dependent we are upon God, right? Maybe you slept in a little bit this morning, you thought about that cup of coffee, and you're like, "Ooh, can't have that." And you're doing pretty good, but you get past lunchtime, and you start to maybe feel a little weak. Usually the last 2 hours of the fast, I know with my wife, she starts getting a headache. You know, we start realizing that without all of the things God has stocked the earth with, all the fresh water, the plants, the fruits, right, the selected meats for us to eat, we realize that without just those two things, we will die. Right? Fasting reminds us, therefore, that our present life on earth is limited. Right? It's temporary. It's physical. And we hope as we dwell on that, as we think about that, as we feel weak, that we long for and that we yearn for God to send Christ back, for Christ's return to this earth, right? Because our real goal can only be eternal spirit life. We talked about humility. How does self-discipline work further as we consider our fast? How does self-discipline help drive Satan out? In James 4, well, let's turn there. I was going to read it to you, but I think we should look at it. James 4, verse 8. And whoever did not put a bottle of water down here, thank you. I found myself earlier reaching for that bottle of water. In James 4, verse 8, we read this. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So what does this mean? Cleanse your hands from sin. He's saying, change the way you act, right? Change what you do using God's law as your guide. Purify your thoughts from double-mindedness, right? That word disuchos, meaning wavering between two spirits, if you will, right? The spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, us, that thing we fight against, and the spirit of God that is also in us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Matthew chapter 12. We talk about this a little bit during the days of unleavened bread, right? We clean our house to get all the physical leavening out. We root out all the sin in our life, hopefully during that week, to make room for God to dwell there. Right? If we don't let him fill us up, then we stay empty and all that bad stuff would come right back. But verse 42 and 43 of Matthew 12. It says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. He's telling us, fill yourself again with the Word of God. Let God's Spirit dwell in you. Leave no room for Satan. Root that out. Get all of those Satans, as Mr. Barnett, out. Ephesians 6. Verses 11 through 17, very familiar scripture that's often read on these days of atonement. But it's going to talk about truth and righteousness. It's going to talk about faith, the gospel and faith. It's going to talk about salvation and spirit, right? To put on the whole armor of God is to fill our mind with those things, right? And fill our days with these actions. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And remember, he is far more powerful than you or I. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness of the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brethren, the self-discipline that we're talking about here, it's that self-discipline that drives out Satan that we're looking for, I should say, is a commitment to and just a general practice of doing the right thing, of following God's rules, of His laws, living in the way He wants us to live, treating others as is defined by His statutes and His judgments. But it's also a commitment to an understanding of truth, of doctrinal truth. It's understanding the big picture, what the future holds for all of us, the truth about that, the plan of salvation, the good news of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom of God. You see, the self-discipline that drives out Satan is a combination of head knowledge, what we know, right? To know and know what you know, and also hand knowledge. In other words, to do what we know to do. So many of us, and again, I refer to Mr. Barnett's sermonette, so many of us, when we sin, we knew we did. We kind of had in mind that we were going to do it, even though we knew it was wrong. It's that combination of knowing what we know and doing what we know. That's the self-discipline that we're talking about. You can write down 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So how does fasting, then, we've talked about a couple ways, but how does it teach us discipline? Well, one of the most basic ways is going without food and water goes against our most basic instincts, right? That the preservation of flesh is pretty important, pretty high on our list. We go into this, I talked about my mind, I know I'm to do it. I go into this saying, I'm not going to eat or drink for 24 hours. While my flesh is saying, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Why are you doing this to me? We need to understand that. It's part of the discipline. You see, successful fasting shows that we can exercise control over our desires. We can exercise control over our wants. Right? We can exercise control over our passions. Just mastering your appetite for basic sustenance, if you think about it and if you allow it to, gives you greater confidence in knowing that you can move forward in overcoming all those other desires or passions that lead you into trouble. Consider this. The first sin was one of desire, right? It was a lust for something to eat. It was because it was good for food. That first sin was one of desire as an appeal to vanity and pride, right? It's going to make you wise. If you eat this, it'll make you wise. But then we have to be in control of the desires of our flesh and our mind. I mentioned grief and mourning earlier. What about fasting as an act of grief and mourning? You see, a person doesn't decide to cast off pride and vanity, usually voluntarily, right? Something has to happen, right? They have to, unless they are truly convinced that a change in their thinking has to happen, unless they truly become grieved over their foolish vanity. In general, a person doesn't begin that difficult course of self-discipline that seeks to control their desires, which lead us to sin repeatedly, unless they're convinced, once and for all, I'm done with that. Change is going to happen starting now. Till they finally get to that point in their life, when they become grieved over their sin. Second Corinthians, let's look over there at chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, let's read verses 6 through 11. Second Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Again, that grief over my sins finally is allowed, and this talking about here, this repentance, this change. It says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you may suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what a clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, right? What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. That's why we fast on the Day of Atonement. As we look at those three spiritual principles today. Let's start to wrap up here, turning back to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, I want to read verses 29 and 30 again. This Day of Atonement says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. You shall do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. But in this Day of Atonement, on the rest of this Day of Atonement, let's continue to fast to remind ourselves of God's instruction for driving Satan out. Let's remember those three critical spiritual aspects of this day: humility, godly sorrow over sin, and self-discipline.